It was Mark Twain who observed that things run along pretty smoothly until your kid reaches 13. That's the time you need to stick them in a barrel, hammer the lid down nice and snug, and feed them through the knot hole. And then about the time he turns 16, plug up the knot hole. We are on the seventh in a series of messages on parents, making the gospel precious in every stage of life. We come to teenagers, and we're going to look at how we can assist rather than lead them, because we're approaching that time where they are being launched. This morning, we're going to look at 3 points briefly, and then the last one in detail. And so be prepared for that. The first thing that we're going to observe is to teach your teen to be holy. Daniel chapter 1 tells of Daniel as a teenage young man. It says Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, Daniel was a teenager, taken from one of Jerusalem's elite families, in a Babylonian policy, by the way, of taking the best and the brightest from all subjugated nations in the hopes of developing a one-world strategy with Babylon at the head. Kind of an interesting feature of Babylonian foreign policy. Daniel, as a teenager, was taken out of his home, out of his land, away from his people, and placed in Babylon. He was taken over 10 years before Jerusalem was actually destroyed. We sometimes think that he got taken when the temple got destroyed. No, it was 10 years before that he got taken. So Daniel ended up serving in an administration which actively worked for the destruction of his home, his worship center, and his family. I hope that we don't have to prepare our teenagers for such dire circumstances. But in thinking about Daniel, one cannot help but think about his parents. What was it about them that enabled them to raise a son who had such resolve for holiness? It seems to me that they must have been highly involved in Daniel's life. It seems to me that somehow there was a way in which they communicated their values, not just in instruction, but by their actions, so that when Daniel got plucked out of that environment, he himself maintained the values that he had been taught. To teach your teen to be holy. This resolve that Daniel has in chapter 1, verse 8, does not come in a vacuum. It's not like he didn't know what he was taught or where he came from or what he believed or why, and then all of a sudden he's plucked in this place, and then he has resolve. It is rather a conclusion of many things that have gone on before. Teach your teen to be holy. You might ask, well, how do I do that? And we'll look at that in detail when we get to point number 4. A second principle that we should learn here is to teach your teen to learn submission. Luke chapter 2 talks about Jesus in verse 51, that Jesus went down with Mary and Joseph and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Jesus, the Lord of glory, learned submission to his mother and father, earthly mother and father, Mary and Joseph. What an amazing thought. Jesus submitted to Mary and Joseph. Question. Was Jesus ever wrong? Did he ever sin? Answer, no. He never did anything wrong. He never sinned. Question number 2. was Mary and Joseph ever wrong? Did they ever sin? Answer, yes, they did. And so this submission does not mean that you submit as long as the parents are right. Jesus submitted to his parents and he was always right. Let me teach you a couple of things that I've learned about what it means to teach submission to teenagers. One is, never disagree with authority in front of your teenager. Never disagree with authority in front of your teenager. Just last Tuesday, we had the Chalk Talk Grill, where we had about 170 guys listening to basketball, football, and baseball coaches on the subject of how their walk with Christ has impacted their world of coaching. One of the questions that was asked is, how do you deal with parents? Which has changed in the coaching world over the last few decades, because today, coaches, when they give a decision, inevitably, of who plays, who doesn't, how much they play, they not only have to deal with the teens, disappointment, frustration, whatever with that, but now they have to deal with a whole load of parental non-support of that authority. That there's an issue now that these coaches shared of how they have to become very adept at working with parents so that they don't have this issue of disagreement with authority. One coach said this, I don't care how much you disagree with me, but just go to your bedroom and yell about me with your wife. But don't do it in front of the child so that they see that. Because what the child then is learning, what the teen is learning, is not to submit to authority when there's a disagreement of policy. Never disagree with authority in front of your teen. Secondly, teens become adept at lies of omission. It's not so much that they tell you a lie as much as they just don't tell you something. And they lead you to fill in the blanks, and the blanks you're filling in aren't true. So when the coach or the teacher or someone it's in authority over your teenager, the teen will come to you, oh, it was so unfair, and they give this long list of their case. Before you go charging off, remember that your teenager may have left out a point or two that may give you a whole different picture. Teenagers also have learned by this point, having been with you for as much a time as they have, they know your buttons in order to get you to defend their own rebellion. And be aware of that. So, as a parent, you must learn that you're accountable to God for how you raise your children, and your teenager must learn that he or she must submit to authority even as Jesus did. Even where he or she believes that the authority is wrong or misguided in judgment. The teen is accountable for how he or she submits to you. You are accountable for how you parent. That learning of submission will be a critical thing for how they will be successful in adult life. Because every one of us ends up having all kinds of relationships of submission, don't we? Daniel really understood this, didn't he? Because not only was he able to disagree with policy, but he was able to do so while continuing to submit to authority. That was the kind of wisdom that his parents had imparted to him. Teach your teen to learn submission. Thirdly, teach your teen to grow in independence. Luke chapter 2, verse 52, the very next verse, says that Jesus increased in these four capacities, in wisdom, stature, in favor with God, and in favor with man. Wisdom, he grew in wisdom. Isn't that amazing to think about? That the Lord of glory grew in wisdom. Here's how. He learned how to apply biblical principles and knowledge to new situations. Now, is Jesus omniscient? Yes, he was. But there were things that he, as before he had become incarnate that he had not learned by experiencing them. And he, in his life of incarnate God-man, learned by experiences. Isn't this an amazing thought? That he learned how to apply biblical principles and knowledge to new situations? Jesus grew in stature of a developing body. He learned that. He grew in favor with God. That means he learned spiritual disciplines. The Bible tells us that Jesus often withdrew to deserted places and prayed after he'd begun his ministry. Do you think at about the time of age 30, which is when about the time he began his ministry, do you think it was then that Jesus said, "Oh man, I got to learn how to have a relationship with God. I got to learn how to pray." Or do you think that perhaps he had learned some of those disciplines all the way through his growing up? When it says that he grew in favor with God, it means he grew in spending time in knowing how to exhibit spiritual disciplines, the study of Scripture, the learning of communion with his Heavenly Father in prayer. Growing in the favor of God. That's enough to twist your mind around when you think about him being God and man. It says that Jesus grew in favor of man as well. This means that he learned social skills. He wasn't a person who was people looked at and just tried to run away from. He knew how to relate to people. He grew in these things. Wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with man. What was happening? What was happening was he was learning the principles of independence. The goal is launching. Listen to that, parents. The goal is launching your children, not protecting them. I know, it's hard. We want to protect and we want to spend a lot of time thinking about protection. But remember your goal. Your goal is launching. You do not want them playing computer games in your basement at age 30. Right? The goal is launching. You want them to go away and you want to come back to visit. You do not want them to stay. The goal is launching. This does not happen all at once. You don't go protect, protect, protect. Okay, launch, you're gone. The poor bird's going to crash and burn, right? You have to do this in stages. To say yes if your teenager shows integrity and responsible. To say yes to things that are not illegal, immoral, or life-threatening. To not spend so much time focusing on your teen's problems. Oh, every teenager has problems in a variety of areas. Let's say your teen has a problem with academics, and if the only thing you talk about is how they need to get knuckled down and study and just, well, have you done your homework? And that's the only thing that you talk about. Do you see how that doesn't help launch them into independence? Here's a third one, the suggestion that I have for this launching. That's just a little bit of a advertisement for our youth ministry. We got great youth pastors. We got a great youth ministry. We got a great team of adults that work with our teenagers, and our teenagers love their youth ministry. Isn't that great? That's awesome. Okay. But here's what I've seen parents do this. I haven't run into it yet here, but I'm going to try to preemptively stop it, okay? Parents see that their teenager loves youth group, loves the Bible studies, loves the games, loves the pastors, loves the adult sponsors, loves everything about it, loves going on the trips, all that stuff. And so they say, all right, I got to figure out a way to punish this kid. Here's how I'll punish him. You can't go to youth group. You can't do the thing that the youth ministry's doing. May I suggest to you that you are shooting yourself in the head when you do that? Here your child is wanting to grow in independence in their walk with God, and you're going, stop, that is fun for you, we're going to punish you. We're not going to let you do that. No, that doesn't make any sense to me. There's other ways that we can use as means of punishment, but don't use church activities. Those are the things that are helping to develop them into the man or woman of God that you want them to be. You know, I've asked teenagers over the years for suggestions at this point, and they've given me some. And I hope that they'll be helpful to you. They may not all be right, but they are from teenagers, and I want you to hear them for what they're saying, okay? The voice of teens to parents. One thing they say is, don't just take the younger sibling's point of view. Isn't that good? It's almost an automatic for many parents to just pick the younger child's point of view in any debate. Don't just take the younger sibling's point of view. By the way, you might want to say, don't just take the older ones either. second one, if they get in trouble, this is great. If they get in trouble, don't scream. Talk about it. Don't scream, talk about it. Thirdly, provide more freedom. Don't be so protective. Teenagers are thinking about that launching aspect, aren't they? They also say, hear them out. Don't interrupt. Don't think that you know what they're thinking. Boy, I had a hard time with that one as a dad of teenagers. I thought, since I had raised them and spent so much time, that I knew what they were going to say next. And so it was easy for me to cut them off. Don't do that. Hear them out. Don't assume that you know what they're thinking. This one's kind of funny. Don't get mad because you make funny faces when you do, and they want to laugh at that. Have you ever seen a parent just... And the kid, the teen, is just looking at this, and they're not really hearing. They're just seeing this really weird, suspended in air face that's just going, are you listening to me? And all they're thinking is, that's really funny. Okay? And then they start laughing a little harder, which only makes the parent even more weird looking, which is only more fun. You see how that can really get away from you. So don't get mad because you make funny faces when you do and they want to laugh. Another one that they suggest is try to think about how you felt as a teenager. Try to think about how you felt. Kind of the love your neighbor as yourself idea. And then compliment us, don't just criticize. That's the same kind of idea about not focusing all on the problems. With all of those, we are teaching our teen to grow in independence, much as Mary and Joseph helped our Savior grow in wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with man. Now, here's the text that I want to spend the most time on, and I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 13. Because the only way any of this happens as a parent is if we spend time with our teens, and I might even add, spend time with our God, rather than spending time with sin. So many parents have sin deep set in their own hearts and lives, and they think that it's not affecting their parenting, when in fact it is. We have to be aware of how sin affects us. And that's why this whole idea on the parenting series of making the gospel applicable and real in every part of life comes into play. Spending time with your teens, not with sin. Here's why. Your sin, mom or dad, distorts your relationship with your children. Your sin distorts your relationship with your children. Here's how. There's four ways that I think it does, and we'll see this illustrated in David's life. First, your sin will blind you to your teenager's actions. Your sin will be blinding, make you blind to their sins. It just kind of puts a haze over it. It's almost like cataracts. Your sin are cataracts that just keep you from seeing the sins of your teenagers. Secondly, you become paralyzed to act decisively about their sin because you're ambivalent about judging your own. On the one hand, you'd see it deserves judging, but on the other hand, you don't want to feel judgment. So since you're ambivalent about that, you're paralyzed to act decisively with your teenager. Thirdly, your own sin causes you to become overly restrictive to your teenager. Not because you know your child's heart, but because you know your own failures and you don't want them to be like you in that. And when you see them starting to look like you, you get really weird to them because you have unresolved guilt about sins that you have done. That's why you get overly restrictive. And then fourthly, your sin distorts in causing you to become overly permissive simply because you don't know what to do. And so you throw up your hands. I don't know what to do. You see that? You're blinded to their sins. You're paralyzed to act because you're ambivalent about judging your own. You're overly restrictive, overly permissive. Let's see how this works out in King David's life, shall we? First of all, in 2 Samuel chapters 8 through 10, what you have is success on every front for David. David's just like totally winning everywhere. He's winning militarily, north and south and east and west. Philistines, Amalekites, Ammonites, Moabites, Arameans. He's wiping them all out. He's just winning. He's winning economically. More money's coming in. He's got all the goodies. He's building a house for himself. He's getting stuff ready for Solomon, his son, later to build a temple. You know, I mean, he's just winning. He's winning in the sense that a problem that has been with Israel ever since the 12 tribes first came into existence is now gone. That problem was tribal unity. Remember in the Joseph series? The brothers couldn't get along even with each other. Now, the problem of tribal unity is solved. They are all united around David as king. Things are going great. And then in chapter 11, we see David's great sin with Bathsheba. He commits adultery, and he has Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered. There's something very fascinating about chapter 11. If you would turn there, just see the last sentence of 2 Samuel 11. The whole chapter reads as kind of a newspaper account. Just tells the story. It doesn't give any statement of whether it was right or wrong. It just tells the story. Until you get to the last sentence of 2 Samuel 11 where we read this understated, delicate way of just hammering home how bad this was. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Up until this point, everything in 2 Samuel is fantastic. After this point, everything collapses. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's see how it collapses in his family. In chapter 13, what we find out is that David has a son named Amnon. Amnon has a half-sister named Tamar. Amnon lusts for his half-sister, and his cousin and best buddy, Jonadab, who's a very crafty and evil guy, his cousin Jonadab helps Amnon figure out how to get alone with Tamar. David is blind to this conspiracy. He's blind to Amnon's sin. Look at chapter 13, verse 6. So Amnon lay down, pretended to be ill. When the king came to him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." David sent home to Tamar saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." David is actually commanding Amnon to go do this thing, to go to have Tamar go to Amnon's house. Amnon forces himself on his sister, and then he hates her for it. Absalom, who's Tamar's full brother now, tries to comfort Tamar. Look at chapter 13, verse 20. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. The next thing we see, though, is David's reaction. Look at verse 21. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. First, he was blind. And now, notice, he's very angry when he heard all these things. But here's what's interesting by its absence. David's very angry, but is there anything in the text that tells us anything that David did? No. David did nothing in response to this. He was blinded, first of all, to Amnon's sin. Now he's paralyzed to act decisively about Amnon's sin because he's ambivalent about judging his own. His own sin has paralyzed him to act. Absalom, meanwhile, bides his time, and then he murders Amnon. Look at 2 Samuel 13, verse 23. We'll read the conspiracy and how Absalom kills his half-brother. After 2 full years, Absalom waited 2 years. He had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. Absalom invited all the king's sons. Absalom came to the king. He said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." Now, that should be a red flag for David, right? Oh, and just in case nobody could go, maybe I really just want one guy. Amnon. And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him. Absalom just said, you know, just kind of how teenagers can do, just keep harassing and harassing and harassing. And David just says, "All right, fine." He let Absalom and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous, be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, each mounted his mule, and fled. So now Absalom has killed his half-brother, Amnon. This same evil Jonadab, the cousin that kind of got Amnon involved in the conspiracy in the first place, Jonadab goes to the king when the word gets back to the palace that all the king's sons have been killed. That's a bad rumor. That's not true. But Jonadab helps the king. He says, no, it's just Amnon. And you remember why that happened? It's okay, king. It's okay. This is a really messed up family by how what David did in chapter 11, displeasing the Lord. Absalom flees and he goes north to his grandfather's house. We find that out from 2 Samuel 3 that the guy he goes to in Geshur is his grandfather, Talmai. I'm at verse 37 of 2 Kings 13. He fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. That's his grandfather. And it says, David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled, went to Geshur, was there 3 years. The spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. He stays there 3 years. David longs for reconciliation, but does he do anything? No, he's still paralyzed to act. Finally, David allows Absalom to come home in chapter 14. Pick it up at verse 23. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now what's happening? David's longing for reconciliation. He has Joab go get him. He brings him home. But now he's going to treat him harshly. He says, he's not to come into my presence. Look down at verse 28. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. What a harsh thing. Do you see how David's just jumping back from blinded to the sins of his teenage son to paralyzed to act decisively? Now he's being overly restrictive. Have him come home, but he's not going to see my face. Now, you need to know that Absalom is the Justin Timberlake of his day. I mean, he is a heartthrob. He has rock star status. Look at chapter 14, verse 25. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. I mean, the girls had his poster up on their, you know, mud brick walls, right? From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And here's what makes me covetous. When he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it. When it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of it, weighed his hair. Okay? 200 shekels by the king's weight. But even though he's like the teen heartthrob of Israel, even though he's as popular as can be, notice in verse 27 of chapter 14, the ache in Absalom's heart that's just subtly stated. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter. And normally when sons are born, you talk about the names of them in the Bible, right? The names are, we don't know the names of the sons from this text, right? Just 3 sons. 1 daughter, but the daughter's name is given. What's the daughter's name? 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. That's his sister's name. She was a beautiful woman. Do you see the ache in Absalom's heart there? Absalom now plots the overthrow of his father in chapter 15. What we find out after 3 years with his grandfather, 2 years back home but alone. Now, in chapter 15, verse 7, he takes 4 years to plot the overthrow of his father. What he does is he goes to the gate and he asks what city people are from, and then he tells everybody, your claims are right, and if only I were king, I'd give you justice, but I can't do anything about it right now. And so, verse 6, Absalom did to all of Israel who came to him, who came to the king for judgment, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And he now asks for David for permission to go to Hebron to fulfill a vow that he had made. Again, David is overly permissive now toward Absalom. He knows that when David went to Hebron, he went there to be named king. He knows what's been going on, the rumors that are out there about this heartthrob that's stealing the hearts of Israel. And Absalom goes, oh yeah, by the way, I'd like to go to, I don't know, Washington, D.C., you know, that's the effect of it. I'd like to go there and, I don't know, just fulfill a vow. David knows what's up, and yet, what does he do? He's overly permissive now toward Absalom, and he lets Absalom go to Hebron, which was where he began his kingship. Why? Absalom's now reaching an age where David's going, what do you do with him? Fine, go, whatever. You see? The plot is helped in great measure by a man named Ahithophel, who was David's key advisor. Why does this key advisor switch teams? He was on David's side, now he's for Absalom. Why does he do that? Well, let me explain it. David had an elite military group. This elite military group was called the 30. Do you want to know why they were called the 30? There were 30 of them. Yeah, yeah. There were 2 guys in the 30 that were particularly of note. One of them was a guy named Uriah the Hittite. Okay. Another guy who was in the 30 was a guy named Eliam. Eliam. Okay. Now, when you read these lists of people, you think, well, so what? Why is this important? Well, Ahithophel's got some relationship here. Eliam is Ahithophel's son. Okay? Eliam is Ahithophel's son who was in that 30. But 2 Samuel 11 tells us that this Eliam is the father of Bathsheba. In other words, these 2 guys that were in the 30, they go, hey, I got a son. He goes, I got a daughter. And, you know, they got them together. And Ahithophel is actually Bathsheba's grandfather. Isn't that crazy? Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. So, here's what he's got. Ahithophel has this frustration over this guy who took King David, who took advantage of his own granddaughter. Okay? And you have David's son, who is frustrated because his half-brother took advantage of his sister. These two guys who feel like justice has been thwarted now join together to conspire to get rid of King David. Two men, Absalom and Ahithophel, both have had women very dear to them, sexually abused either by David's son or David himself. And Absalom takes Ahithophel's advice at the end in a very ugly scene in 2 Samuel 16 in asserting his kingship, but doubtless in his rage over the years of long anger at sexual sin in the royal house, sexually abuses, at Ahithophel's advice, David's entire harem of concubines. How ugly does it get? And so we have to ask the question, in what ways does David's one sin in chapter 11, the thing that David did, displease the Lord? I'll say it displeased. What it did was it caused David to be completely paralyzed to act. It caused him to be overly restrictive. It caused him to be overly permissive. It caused him to be blind to the sins of his teenage children. And so I say to you, spend time with your teen, not with sin. Because your sin will have a deep infection in how you parent. You will be blinded. You'll have that glaucoma, that cataracts that keeps you from seeing what your teenager is up to that's wrong. It will cause you to be paralyzed to act when you do see it wrong. You will be overly restrictive and you will be overly permissive and you'll jump around to all of those and your teenager's going to go, "What in the world is wrong with you?" And you will have your hands on your hips and go, "What in the world is wrong with you?" When in fact the issue is that all this sin needs to be repented of. Spend time with your teen, not with sin. You might ask the question, what if I've already messed up? What if I've already messed up? Well, that's why everybody needs every one of these messages, to make the gospel more precious to us. Man, when we see our sin in all its horror, when we see David's sin in all its horror, I hope we say, I see myself, that the scripture is a mirror, that we don't just say, well, too bad for Absalom or too bad for David, but we say, too bad for me. I need the forgiveness of the cross of Christ. Martin Luther ignited the Protestant Reformation when he nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. You know what the first thesis was? It was this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That is the exposure and the forsaking of our sin. It means we don't hide our sin. We own it. We name it for the ugly thing it is. It means anger, not anger that we feel sin's consequences, but anger at our own actions. Anger at the reproach that sin has brought to Jesus, to his church, and to our family. We agree with God about sin's severity and seriousness. When we repent, we are pained not just by sin's consequences, but we are pained by how sin has robbed God of his glory. When we repent, we're brought face to face with the holiness of God. We're changed in how we think about God. We say along with Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. We eagerly welcome when we repent any uncomfortable probing by those who have been wronged rather than question why people want to do so. Repentance longs for justice, even if it requires personal pain and cost. It's eager to make restitution and to receive the penalties that the law demands for sin. Repentance does not seek to protect oneself from the just penalty. Instead, it accepts the consequences of one's own sin. We even see that at the end of Absalom's life, when Absalom dies, do you see how David, it's almost like he doesn't even care about the kingship anymore because he cares so much for Absalom. Why? I believe it's because David has finally come to grips with the fact it is my sin that has done this. Mine. Repentance means that we long to see our soul and our sin as God sees it. We're no longer willing to be blind to the ugliness of our own sin. Now, in the past 2 weeks, we've come face to face with sin by folks in our body. We should mourn the sins that have been exposed. However, we should not mourn that the sins have been exposed. It is a sign that our Lord loves us, that He will not allow sin to remain secret. Do not think in this, tisk, tisk, too bad about that guy. These matters ought to make us think about our own uncleanness, our own ugly sin. Our holy God longs for us to be purified. And the only place for that purification is at the place of supreme sacrifice, the cross of Christ. Dear parent, the longer that you pretend about your sin, the worse it will go for you as your children grow. The hour may be late, but it is not too late. Repent of sin and fly to the cross of Jesus Christ. Ask Him to forgive, and He will. Call on Him to purify your heart and give you a holy zeal for righteousness. Abandon all efforts to defend, to hide, to otherwise protect yourself from your own sin. It's making you crazy, and it is driving your kids crazy. Spend time with your teen, not with sin. Heavenly Father, I want to pray especially now for those who don't have children yet or have young children. Would you help them to see these lessons long before they have to face the consequences and forsake their sin and run to the cross? Lord, I pray for parents right now that are caught up in sin and they're hiding it. Would you bring them to a stark realization that sin cannot be hidden from you, and that it will have its evil effects even in what appear to be unrelated events like parenting? And I pray that even before people marry or have children, that they would think well on their own lives and say, what do I want my children one day to become? Do I want them to become like me in this? And that would be motivation for them to run to you for the help and the strength that they need to run from sin and run toward you. Lord, make the gospel ever precious to us, to embrace the forgiveness that's found at the cross, and to do what Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, to go from there and sin no more. That you would give us the strength to say that, and even where we do sin, to run to you quickly and keep short accounts with you and make it right and not be afraid that there may be a revival in each of our hearts and in your church, is our earnest prayer in Jesus' name.